you open your books to Zephaniah chapter 3, I'll be reading 16 and 17. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Thy Lord, thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing.
I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. No great success to show, no glory on my own, yet in my weakness he is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. Can only know the power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins where ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong.
Sister and brother-in-law, we thank you very much for that beautiful song. So, we are happy to have the whole family here, and we're glad that you all can be here together. Amen? So, a little bit about our speaker today. Nathan is 27 years old. He is a ministerial student at Antillean Adventist University in Puerto Rico. He is entering his fourth year there. He is the son of Larry and Bonnie Edison, and the grandson of Jay and Bonnie Edison and Nancy Holt. And I pray that you will receive the blessing that I know is prepared for you this day. Let us welcome him.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a privilege to be here this morning, to stand here, to share the Word of God and the marvelous good news that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And this is a very unique day for me. I do not know if I have ever had the privilege of speaking with so much of my family present all at the same time. And if it has happened before, it has happened very few times. As you've all probably gathered, well, you probably haven't heard all of it yet. This morning I have, of course, my two parents, Larry and Bonnie Edison, present. Also, my grandparents, Jay and Yvonne Edison, and my grandmother, Nancy Holt. Also, my sister, Sarah Kay, and her husband, Louis Kay, who just shared the special music with us. Also, my Aunt Becky here is also here, my mom's sister. And on my dad's side, I have my great-uncle Herb Cox and his wife Debbie Cox with us here this morning. So, this is a very interesting, a very blessed day for me to be able to share this time with my family. And also, this is a unique day for me and a unique occasion for me in another sense, and that is that this morning, linguistically, I am in a different position than I have ever been in before. See, in the years past, I was involved in different ministry activities, Bible working and things like that, which involved speaking in church on frequent occasions. And so I spoke a number of times in English. But then later on, as you heard before, I went to school in Puerto Rico, which, of course, does imply learning Spanish. And so I was, praise the Lord, he enabled me to learn the language very rapidly. And this last year, I kind of went through a significant transition in my ministerial experience. And that was that having my knowledge of Spanish having increased to a certain point, I began to have the opportunity to preach in Spanish more and more and more. And the first few times a couple years ago that I preached in Spanish was very challenging, very difficult, because I wasn't accustomed to it. But when I was making that transition, of course, I was going from preaching in English to transitioning to preaching in Spanish. Now I'm kind of going the other direction, because this is the first time in about the last more than 25 times that I preach that I'm actually preaching in English. And so I want to praise the Lord for the gift of tongues, and I want to ask that he would give me the gift of tongues in English this morning as well, because it's been quite over a year since I have shared the Word of God in a church service in English. So before we open the Word of God, we want to do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to ask that you would bow your heads with me one more time, and that we would ask for God's presence with us this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of coming here. We want to thank you for the marvelous gift you've given to us in your word, the wonderful treasures of the knowledge of you that are contained therein. And Lord, I know that in this morning you have a message for us to come out from this holy word, from this holy book that you have given to us, that will help us to know you better and help us to understand our relation to you more fully. You gave this word, this book, to us not by the agency of just mere human beings, but through your Holy Spirit. And so we want to ask that you would come as the author of this book, and that you would help us through that Holy Spirit to understand the message that you would have for us this morning. Bless my lips, bless my words, that they not be my words, but your words. And help us most of all to understand the message that you have from your heart to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Towards the end of the Old Testament, there is a book of the Bible that perhaps does not always receive a large amount of attention. Many of the books in that section of the Bible that we know as the Minor Prophets are not among the most familiar books to us in the Bible. They don't necessarily receive the most attention, but that does not mean that they are any less important. And when we study these books, we can find and discover some of the most powerful and profound messages that are in the Word of God. This morning I am referring to the book of Zephaniah. I believe it is the fourth to the last book of the Old Testament. And I would like to invite you to open your Bibles and find the book of Zephaniah. And we are going to be looking into this book to find the wonderful message that God has for us this morning. Zephaniah is after Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, at which point we encounter Zephaniah. And it is followed by Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And in this book, I want to begin with the very first verse of this book. Now, many of the books of the Bible, including the prophets and most of the letters of Paul and of the other apostles, the first verse is generally an introduction. It almost seems like a formality. But it's remarkable the insights that we can gain from these verses that appear to be mere formalities that help us to understand the message that the Bible is trying to communicate to us in a certain passage. In Zephaniah chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." What do we get out of this one verse? This one verse tells us at what point in the history of God's people this message of the book of Zephaniah came to them. And it was not one of the best points of their history. It says that this message came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. What does this tell us? This tells us that the message of Zephaniah came at one of the greatest points of moral decline in the history of the kingdom of Judah. Before King Josiah came to the throne, Israel had had a series of kings, beginning with King Manasseh, that had led the nation into idolatry, into rebellion, and into heresy. And the nation was falling lower and lower and lower with each successive king. And with each successive year that went by, the nation sunk lower into idolatry, into vice, into social injustice, and into the misery of sin. And it sank so low, particularly in the days of Manasseh and his sons, it sank so low that God declared, "My people have sunk so low that there is no longer a remedy for them. I have done everything to bring them back, but they refuse to come back." And through prophecy, God foretold that because of their apostasy, that the kingdom of Judah would have to be taken over and carried away captive. Because they had sunk so low in moral apostasy and decay. That was the conditions of the kingdom when Josiah came to the throne. But Josiah was an exception. Josiah had a different heart, a different spirit than his predecessors that had gone before him, and of the kingdom of Judah as a whole. Whereas the people of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were pursuing sin and idolatry as fast and as quickly and as desperately as they could, Josiah, in the beginning of his reign, turned his heart to seek the Lord. The Bible tells us about his desire, his seeking after the Lord, in the book of, I believe it is 2 Kings in chapter 22. And we're not going to go there this morning, but in the beginning of his reign, Josiah decided first to begin to repair the temple. And when they began to repair the temple, they made a key discovery, a very important discovery. In the temple, the high priest Hilkiah discovered the book of the law. Now, what is referred to in the Bible as the book of the law is specifically referring to the book of Deuteronomy, in which Moses had repeated to the children of Israel their covenant obligations. It came to be known as the book of the law or the book of the covenant, and it repeated the covenant privileges and obligations of the people of Israel. And when they discovered this book, they brought it and they read it to King Josiah. Now, when King Josiah heard the book of Deuteronomy read, he was shocked. In fact, he was horrified, because the book of Deuteronomy spells out crystal clear the covenant obligations and the consequences of the violation of that covenant. It did not cover anything up, but it made it crystal clear the divine wrath that would come upon the people of Israel and the people of Judah if they violated God's covenant. And it clearly described the manner in which Israel could violate God's covenant. And when Josiah heard the words of that book read, he not only heard a divine message that was written down hundreds and hundreds of years before, but he saw in that book an exact description of the condition of his kingdom. He saw in the conditions of his kingdom the condition described in the book of Deuteronomy as that of apostasy and rebellion against God and his covenant. And he knew if God could foretell this condition, then without a doubt, these consequences that were prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy will come to pass. And so when Josiah heard that message, he inquired of the Lord more, and it was confirmed to him, yes, this prophecy is true, and this will come to pass. But the way that Josiah reacted to this was not in the manner of, oh no, this is so terrible, what do we do? Instead, he said, let us turn as a people, as a nation, and let us seek after God. Let us reform our ways. And he decided, as a king, to do what he could. And he instituted perhaps the greatest and most radical work of revival and reform that ever took place in the kingdom of Judah. Now, in that work of revival and reform, Josiah did everything he could to wipe out idolatry from Judah, and he even went over into the neighboring kingdom, the neighboring nation of Israel that had already been carried away captive. And Josiah did everything he could to wipe out the face of idolatry from Judah. Sadly, in the years afterward, in the generations afterward, they returned to idolatry and were carried away captive. But this work of revival that was brought about in the days of Josiah was one of the most remarkable works of revival and reformation that ever took place among the people of God. In fact, the Bible says that there was no king like Josiah that turned unto the Lord with all his heart. Now, what's very interesting about this in the light of the book of Zephaniah is that the book of Zephaniah in the very beginning says that this prophecy came through Zephaniah in the days of Josiah. And if you study this prophecy, when you study this prophecy and you compare it to the book of Deuteronomy, you discover that many, many, many of the expressions and ideas and concepts of the book of Zephaniah are taken directly from the book of Deuteronomy, which indicates to us that this message of Zephaniah came shortly after the discovery of the book of the law in the temple and was intrinsically linked with the work of reform instituted by King Josiah in reaction to the discovery of that book of the law. In fact, the way that Zephaniah is structured is actually almost structured as a sermon based on the book of Deuteronomy. It's as if they discovered the book of Deuteronomy, and then Zephaniah, under the inspiration of the Lord and under the influence of the book of Deuteronomy, went out and began to preach to the people this message whose purpose was to place before them the message of the book of the law that had just been discovered. Josiah and those who were seeking reform realized the urgent situation in which the nation found itself. And they recognized that this message needed to be brought before the people to bring about this work of reform. So what we have here in the book of Zephaniah is we have a key message that was being preached in order to bring about the work of reform that is described to us in the book of 2 Kings. This message, like the book of Deuteronomy, doesn't cover anything up. This is a very shocking, startling message. In fact, it is one of the most terrifying messages is of judgment that was ever given, that was ever delivered to human beings. In verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1, God said, Zephaniah, speaking on behalf of God, declares, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." The language that God is using in this warning, in this announcement of this proclamation of judgment, the language that God is using is language that refers to the undoing of creation. When God created the world, he created the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air. He created mankind. Now God is saying, my anger against the sins of my people is so great that I am going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I am going to undo my creation. And why did God declare that he was going to undo his creation? Why did God declare this judgment against the people of Israel, against the people of Judah? Because of the rebellion that they had gone into against him. Because of their deep apostasy into which they had sunk and from which they refused to come out. If we skip ahead to to chapter 3 of the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." Here he is referring to the city Jerusalem that was in rebellion. In verse 2 he says, "She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." The nation of Judah, God's professed people on earth, had been continuing and persistent rebellion against him. God had done everything he could to bring them back out of rebellion. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2, he says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people." In Jeremiah 7:25, he said, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." But Zephaniah says that she would not listen to any voice. She would not accept correction. She would not trust in the Lord. She would not draw near to her God. Instead, the people of Israel chose to trust in themselves and their own abilities and their own efforts and their own merits and in their own ways. And they decided to follow their own ways to try and take care of themselves rather than depending on the Lord, their God. This rebellion into which the people of Judah had sunk called for a divine response. It demanded a divine response. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, Zephaniah says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." In spite of the rebellion, in spite of the wickedness and the evil of the nation of Judah, God who dwelt within the nation of Judah was still righteous. He could not change. And because God cannot change, he cannot tolerate the presence of evil. God and evil cannot coexist. My mind goes to a statement in the book of Desire of Ages, in page 111, which says, "As one with us, he, Jesus, must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood, purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit." For God to dwell among his people when his people are in rebellion and wickedness and vice is torture to his nature. It is torture to his spirit. Because God within her is righteous. He does no injustice. He can do no injustice and he can tolerate no injustice. And therefore the rebellion of his people required a response from God. In verse 7, he said, "I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God wanted to save his people. He wanted to call them back to reformation and restoration. But they refused. He wanted to bring them back. He said, surely you will accept correction. But they would not. But Israel and Judah refused to accept correction. It says, all the more they were eager. They pushed themselves on to make all of their deeds corrupt. And he says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. Not wait for me in the sense of salvation in this case, but in the sense of judgment, because the persistent rebellion of the people of Israel has demanded judgment. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. God, as a righteous and just God, cannot leave evil and sin and injustice and crime unanswered. The penalty must be paid. The divine justice must be given out. But God does not give out justice and does not give out judgment merely for the purpose of judging and for punishing. God always judges. God always punishes with a purpose. He has an objective, and that objective is not destruction. In the book of Zephaniah, God, there are many declarations, many proclamations of coming destruction, but that destruction is not God's purpose. God's purpose is restoration. God only destroys, God only judges with the purpose of restoring. And that is what we find in the book of Zephaniah. After these denunciations of the people of Judah and these proclamations of judgment, coming judgment and destruction, in the very next verse, we find this statement that speaks to us of the desire God has of restoring his people to himself. In verse 9, he says, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You notice here that it is not the people that make the change. It is God that makes the change. Restoration is always by God's initiative. God had to seek after us because we never would have sought after him on our own. And God says, in that day, through the difficult, painful process of that judgment, I will change the speech of the people into a pure speech. And the New American Standard, in the New American Standard Bible, verse 9 says that at that time I will give to the people purified lips. It is God that gives that restoration. It is not anything that we as humans can obtain for ourselves. It is not anything that we would even seek after for ourselves. And verse 13 of Zephaniah chapter 3 shows us the result of this restoration that God promises to bring about among his people. He says, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Here God promises that through his work of reproval and correction to his people, that he would restore them, that he would restore them to his righteous standard. And the result of that restoration is that they would graze and lie down, and none should make them afraid. The result would be peace and security for the people of God, as a result of his restoration that he was bringing about, that he promised to bring about for them. This promise of restoration is the real focus and purpose, the central idea of the book of Zephaniah. The proclamations and the announcements of judgment are only preparatory to that promise of restoration. They're a means to an end, the end of restoring God's people to himself, to the standard that he has for them. And in verse 14, Zephaniah gives a call to praise, a call to rejoicing and to exaltation and to response to this promise of restoration. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." This verse is, in fact, almost out of place in the context of all the language of judgment and destruction of the book of Zephaniah. Not only does Zephaniah say, "Sing and rejoice," but he repeats it three times for emphasis. He says, "Sing aloud, shout, and rejoice and exult with all of your heart." How could Zephaniah make such a call to rejoicing and to praise? Why does he do this? He tells us in verse 15. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah, has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Verse 15 tells us that the reason that the people of Judah are called to rejoice is because God promises to forgive them. To forgive them, not by their own merits or by their own works or even by their own repentance that they initiated, but by God's grace through the work of restoration that he initiated. And not only this, not only were their sins to be forgiven, but Zephaniah says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." Who is this King of Israel? This King of Israel is none other than the Messiah that was to come as the anointed one to sit on David's throne as the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. This is a messianic promise in the Old Testament that the King of Israel, Jehovah himself, Yahweh himself, would come to be in our midst as God with us. And the promise is that we would, and the promise to the people of Israel is that you will never fear evil again. The hope of restoration is found in the Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and none other. In verses 16 and 17, as if this call to rejoicing, as if this promise of restoration and of joy was not enough, Zephaniah repeats the promise yet again. He repeats it again for those who are, especially for those who are disheartened and are incapable of seeing hope in the miserable condition in which the kingdom of Judah found itself in this moment. He says, "On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak.'" In the New American Standard Bible, in verse 16, it says, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." When someone is gripped by fear and terror, it has a paralyzing effect on them. And instead of being able to take the measures that they need to take to remove them, to escape from danger, they are incapable of doing anything. And so, and we are the same way. When we are overwhelmed by the guilt of our sins and fear of the consequences of those sins, instead of being able to reform ourselves, reform our ways, remove our sins from our lives, we are paralyzed by guilt and fear. And that's what this passage refers to when it says, "Do not let your hands fall limp." Because if all we look at is our sin and the consequences of our sin, that is what will happen to us. We will be gripped with the paralysis of guilt and fear, and we will be unable to do anything. We will be unable to do anything to escape that judgment and that doom. But it says, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Why? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. Jesus Christ is in your midst as Emmanuel, God with us. And it says, he is in your midst, a victorious warrior. The original language here refers to a mighty warrior, a great mighty hero. Jesus Christ is in our midst as a great mighty warrior and hero who has come to save and deliver his people. And what follows is one of the most remarkable descriptions in the entire Old Testament and the entire Bible. It is a description A few verses before, Zephaniah had made this emphatic call for God's people to rejoice because of the promise of his restoration. But now, as a result of that restoration, what we see here depicted is a description of God himself rejoicing. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And if we look closely at each one of these statements here, just like a few verses earlier, Zephaniah had declared, shout for joy, three different times in three different ways to the people of Judah. Now, in three different ways, he repeats three times this description of God's rejoicing over his people. He says, he will exult over you with joy. When I read this, I think of a proud parent who is witnessing some great accomplishment that their child is doing. And they just are exulting with joy. They're overflowing with joy and pride over their child. When it says he will be quiet in his love, what is this talking about? In the Hebrew poetic form, the way that this should be understood is that he will be quiet over you in his love. And what this is describing is it's describing the same thing as a husband that is so filled with admiration and love for his wife that he cannot express it with words. And he just sits gazing at her in silent contemplation. That is the language that the Bible is using of how God is looking at his redeemed people. And this is what the message God has for his redeemed people. And remember that this applies to you and me. This is God's description of how he views us when he has redeemed us. And the last statement that he makes here, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I looked up the Hebrew words that are in the original of this text. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And in fact, what the word in the original for rejoice actually means is to shout ecstatically. To shout ecstatically. And it can also be interpreted in a musical sense. And for that reason, the English Standard Version of the Bible translates this verse 17, as he will exult over you with loud singing. This is a picture of God expressing his joy, his indescribable love for his people with ecstatic shouting and loud singing. This is a description of emotion that is too great for words to describe. And so it just overflows, and the Holy Spirit, working through human language, through the inspiration of the prophet Zephaniah, the only way that he can find to describe God's joy and rejoicing over his redeemed people is this ecstatic shouting and God literally singing and making music over his people. And it makes me think, where words fail, music speaks. And this is a case where God himself is experiencing a joy and an emotion and a rejoicing so strong over his people that words themselves are insufficient to describe it. And he expresses it through joyous music and exaltation. This picture of love that we are given in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 is so dramatic, it's so incomprehensible to the human mind that O. Palmer Robinson in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament describes this verse as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, because it is perhaps the most dramatic, the most emphatic description of God's love for his people that is found in the Old Testament. And that author, O. Palmer Robinson, writes that Almighty God should derive delight from his own creation is significant in itself. but that the Holy One should experience ecstasy over the sinner is incomprehensible. To consider Almighty God sinking in contemplations of love over a once wretched human being can hardly be absorbed by the human mind. The most remarkable thing about this description of love that we're given here, is the unworthy object to which it is directed. See, what we have here is a description of comparable to a father who is so proud of his son, a parent that is so proud of their child for what they have accomplished. But the question begs to be asked, what has God's people accomplished? Nothing. Apostasy. This rejoicing that God is doing has nothing to do with what his people have accomplished. It is what he has accomplished in them. It is what he has done for them. When we realize that he is describing himself like a husband gazing in silent admiration at his wife, we realize the shocking truth that God's people has been an unfaithful bride, especially in the context of this book of Zephaniah, that has been describing how God's people has abandoned him. And yet God has restored them by his grace and by his love. And over that restored child, he sits in silent contemplation. And that he would exult with such joy, making music over his fallen creation, over detestable sinners, just gives us a glimpse of how deep and how incredible this love of God is. And how great, how far, and how complete the work of redemption is. We aren't accustomed to thinking of God as having emotions like these. We don't talk often of God singing. We don't speak often of God experiencing just thrilling ecstasy of emotion that goes beyond words that can possibly describe it. But the reality is that God is the very author and creator of human emotion. Sometimes we think of these emotions as merely human, but what we forget that God was the author of those emotions. And as the author of human emotions, he can experience and feel as deep and even deeper and more dramatic emotions than we can as human beings. And this is a glimpse of what we're getting here in the book of Zephaniah. Of those divine emotions, of that divine passion, of that divine obsession that he has, that he feels for his creation, that he feels for his redeemed people, that he feels for you. And the question is, could this be possible? Could it really be possible that God experiences these emotions, that God has this passion and this kind of love for you? Could it really be possible that you are that special a treasure to him? We read about it. We read the poetic descriptions about it. But is it merely a poetic description, or could it actually be real? Could it actually be real that this is how God feels about you, as unworthy and miserable as you are? You see, often we look at ourselves and we see and we're overwhelmed by our sins, by our defects, by our failings. We see ourselves from a human earthly perspective. But God doesn't see us from that perspective. When we look at ourselves, what we see is nothing worthy of praise, nothing worthy of love, nothing worthy of admiration. And we cannot possibly imagine how God could possibly value something such as us. But Jesus, is the mighty warrior that came to save you. And he's the one that said, I will pay the price. He sees you from a different perspective than you see yourself. And from the perspective from which he saw you, he went to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he declared your value. And he declared that your value was as great as his own life and blood. And greater than his own life and blood. Jesus poured out his life as that mighty warrior and hero and savior for you on the cross of Calvary to deliver you. And not only this, the description that we are told in the book of Zephaniah about God's love, but more than that, the demonstration of that love on the cross of Calvary, where the creator of the universe poured out his very life to save his rebellious creation. That tells us something of the love that he has for us. And from that love that he has for us, for that love that he has for you, he has a desperate longing to have you with him and the heavenly kingdom. He doesn't want to have heaven without you. And that's why he left heaven to come here and die on earth to save you. He desperately wants to have you with him, and that is why he is ready to go to any length, to take any measure necessary to bring about your salvation. See, this is the reason that God permits us to go through trials and difficulties. Just like he permitted his judgments and corrections to fall on the people of Judah and his chosen people of Israel. It's with the purpose of restoring you to his image. He wants to restore you to purity of heart. He wants to restore you to his standard of righteousness that he has for you. And that's why he allows you to go through trials and difficulties. His desire for you is that you could understand his perspective, that you could see through his eyes. His desire is that you would be able to understand this desire that he's describing in the book of Zephaniah. That's why he tells it to us, because he wants us to understand the incredible love that he feels for us. Because he wants you to understand your true value in the eyes of Christ. He wants you to understand the marvelous and great purpose that he has for you, not settling for the mediocrity of this miserable world, but reaching the ideal of being recreated and reformed in the image, the perfect image of Christ. And he wants that desire. He wants you to understand that desire so that that same desire, that same divine desire will fill your heart. That desire to be recreated in his image. That desire to be with him in heaven. And his desire is that with that desire filling your heart, that you will allow Christ to come in to purify you, to transform you, and to restore you to his image. That's the point that he's getting at in the message of the book of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3:17, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, God is extending to each one of you a call, describing to you how much he loves you, how much he wants to save you, saying, my love for you goes beyond words. And he invites you, saying, will you allow me to come in? To come in, to dwell within your life, to take your heart and to transform it, to give you a new heart, to return to you that purity of heart and lips that I want to see in you? Will you allow me to restore you to the original purpose that I had in your creation? And to restore you and save you and bring you back home to my kingdom in heaven to live with me eternally, where my final promise of restoration will be completely and finally fulfilled, and I will rejoice over you and love forever. Will you allow him into your heart today? Will you allow him to transform and change and renew your life? If your desire is to say this morning, Lord, I want to take down those barriers that are shutting you out. I want to open that door that I've kept bolted and locked so long. If he's been knocking on your heart and you've been turning him away, and this morning you want to say, Lord, no longer. I hear the calls of your love to me. I want to open up and I want to let you in. Come in, take control, and let your will be done in my life and transform me to be like you. I just want to ask you to raise your hand this morning. Amen. Let us bow our heads as we pray. Dear Father in heaven, this morning we have read and spoken just a little bit of your love. Your marvelous love that is far too great and far too amazing for us as mere mortals to comprehend. But I want to pray that what you have revealed to us about your love would touch each heart here, would draw us into deeper connection with you. It would draw us to let you in, to take down those barriers, to take down those obstacles. And I want to thank you for those who have said, yes, Lord, I hear your call. I hear the voice of your love calling to me, and I will let you in. Come into our lives. Come dwell within our hearts. Transform us through your Holy Spirit. And help us to live with the focus and purpose of our lives, to get to know you and this amazing love that you have for us more and more every day, so that we're more and more filled with it, and so that we're transformed into the image of that love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.